Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can call you dear Father, that you've adopted us into your kingdom as your children. I ask you, Lord, this evening to just speak to us through your word and change us from the inside out. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. How's it going? I will say, we've been saying we're laying foundation stones so that if you are at the present time going through a trial, you'll have tools with which to work with and a hard surface on which to stand. Tonight we're going to talk about sovereignty and spiritual warfare. And I really think that the doctrine of sovereignty, without faith in the sovereignty of God, it's like buying a ticket to a Christian amusement park. And you go on these roller coasters, and you're really high and excited about the Lord, and then you're way down in the dips. And then you're back up, and you get this rush, and then you plummet down, and that's your Christian life. But once you get the sovereignty of God in place, you get off that ride. And you don't have to go to the laugh in the dark and have things jump out at you and scare you in the night. And you don't have to go to the house of mirrors and everything looks distorted. You can see clearly. And I always say it's better to be on a train because it goes quicker than a roller coaster if you're going to go from here to there. And if we're going to grow in maturity, we have to get on this sovereignty train. Now, we talked about the importance of having joy in a trial and thanking God for everything. We talked last week about forgiveness. And if you don't forgive yourself or you hold things against other people, you're not going to be triumphant in the trial. And this week we're going to talk about sovereignty and the spiritual warfare that comes along with the trial. Now, trusting in the sovereignty of God, I really believe, is the most critical tool that we have in our Christian life. Without it, you're not going to pass the test. Because it is faith in God that he rules above everything and nothing happens because of his power and his sovereignty. He rules and nothing happens unless he allows it. And he allows it for his glory and our good. So we have to take our thoughts and our feelings and we submit them to the sovereignty of God no matter how we feel or what it looks like. We believe that God rules and reigns. And we're going to talk about that. And I hope that tonight we can see this very clearly. We're going to go over six of our scriptures on our list tonight. Verses 4, 5, and 6 have to do with the sovereignty of God. And 7, 8, and 9 have to do with spiritual warfare. So our first scripture we're going to look at in the list, the scriptures tried, tested, and triumphant list, is number 4, which is Romans 8:28, where it says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." I think this is one of the most misused scriptures in the Bible. It says that God doesn't say that God works everything to the good for our purpose. It says for those who are called according to his purpose. And I've heard it said so many times, someone might lose a job and they'll say, well, God works all things to the good. There's probably a better job out there for you. Or a relationship goes sour and they say, well, God probably has someone better for you. But this has nothing to do with this scripture. God has a purpose, and it's far above what we consider good. His good is greater than our personal comfort. And we may go through times where we're not comfortable, but it's good. And God has a plan in it. So let's get that out of our head that God works everything to our good according to what we want. The next verse, Romans 8:29, kind of makes it a little bit clearer. For it says, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." Now that's the good that all things are working together towards, to conform us to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That we would be sisters of Jesus and there would be a family resemblance. So that's the good that God works things to. So if you're going through a trial, it's really good to say to yourself, I need this because I'm far from being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's God's purpose in this. Okay, number 5 is a very similar scripture, and it's another misused one. Jeremiah 29:11, and it's a beautiful promise where it says, God has plans for us for welfare and not evil, with a future and a hope. Now, we have to realize that this scripture was written, I mean, this is not really a scripture to write on a graduation card or a wedding card. Because the people that this promise came to, they were the Israelites when they were in exile. They were torn from their homes and everything they had that they were comfortable with. And they were put into a foreign land among people whom they couldn't even understand what they spoke like. They were in great deprivation in a desperate situation. And this is when this promise came through to them, that I have plans for you for good. And what God does is a lot of time take away everything we lean on for our security. Like these people, they had their homes and their businesses and their families and their friends. And all of a sudden, they were swept away into captivity and lost everything. So their security had to be changed from things of this earth to God. Instead of leaning on what they're comfortable with, they had to lean on God. And God was saying to them, and in verse 12 it says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you." So when you're in this desperate situation, he's calling us to search for him with all our hearts. Give up your props, the things that we had, we placed our security in, and lean on the rock that's Christ. And then God says, I have plans for you. For welfare, not evil, a future and a hope. His plans for us are for joy, peace, love, and victory. Now, these things have eternal value. You know, the plans we have for ourselves, they're all temporal. Unfortunately, we are, like David said, my soul clings to the dust. But he has plans for us for things that are going to last. You know, they say you can't take it with you. You can. If it's joy, peace, love, your relationship with Christ, we can take it with us. And God has this plan for us so that we can build up riches that go beyond the grave, not just for here and now. So these plans he has for us are wonderful. And we're going to, in the eternal state, we won't have any regrets as long as we seek him with our whole heart and our attachments onto the things of this earth. Watch your priorities. What do you spend and expend your time on? You know, is it, we have to do certain things, but even when we're working or doing other things, our heart and our mind can be on Christ. There's some things that rob us of that mentality, though. Then when we sublimate and watch a lot of TV because you don't want to think about anything else, I mean, that's not going to go with you into eternity. Hope not. Revelation 3:18, he said to the lukewarm church of Laodicea, it says, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may be rich." Now that gold is faith. He says, buy from me faith refined by fire, which is the trials, that you can be rich. And this is to be rich in the eternal state. Forever. We have this little bit of time, and what we do in this little bit of time we call our life has production hopefully, that will last forever. I mean, in eternity. So it's so important that we have our priorities right. Everything God, what's going on, God has a plan for us. And the sovereign God, that just means that nothing can happen to us, whether good or bad, that he doesn't allow. Not only is he sovereign, but he's good, he's loving, and he's kind, and he's a wise father, and he's our father. He knows what's best for us. God does. He wills what's best for us, and he has the power to bring it about. Let's do that again. He knows what's best for us. God does. We don't. He wills what's best for us. It's his desire to bring us to the best. And he has the power to bring it about. What he requires from us is surrender and faith. I don't know what order. I guess you're not going to surrender yourself to someone you don't have faith in. So let's put faith first in his loving kindness, and then surrender ourselves to him and his will. Nothing happens to us that's coincidental, chance, or fate. It's all under the government of this loving, powerful God. Now, if you're going through a trial, you need to know this, because things happen and they're not fun. But if you know that it's being directed by God, who loves you and has a plan for you for good for all eternity, that should give you confidence. That should take you off the roller coaster, that you're real excited because things are going well, and now you're in despair because they're not going well. We have to attribute the good things and the bad things that happen to us to God. I love Job 2:21. He said the Lord, you know, he lost his livestock, he lost his buildings, he lost his children. And his response was, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Didn't make any difference. Before that, he was blessed and was prospering. And he said, the Lord gives. Now the Lord took away, and he's fine with it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he didn't see this as Satan doing this to him. He saw this as coming from the hands of God. So we have to realize that whatever's happening to us, even though other people may be involved, this is coming from the hand of God. And that's what sovereignty is all about. When you can bypass everyone and know that God is the one who takes care of you and loves you and provides for you and has plans for you. And that he is the only one that can determine the outcome. Lamentations 3:37 tells us, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? So nothing can happen unless God decrees it. Only God can determine the outcome. But in his plans, God is so far above us. Isaiah 55:8-9 said, his ways and his thoughts are so above us, as far as the heavens are above the earth. That's how far above. We can't comprehend what God is doing. That's why it requires faith. We can't comprehend God. He's too great. If you could, you wouldn't want him to be your God. He'd be like a man. But he is so great. We can't comprehend him. So it demands faith. And it's faith in the sovereignty of a loving, kind, and good God. This is why, let's go back to our first message, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything we can give thanks. In the good and in the bad. Now we're going to look at a testimony of a man. And we're going to look at the sovereignty of God at work in this man's life. And that's in our scripture, Luke 23, verse 39 to 42. And this is the scene of the crucifixion. And one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuses at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And the other answered, rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now Matthew and Mark both said that in the beginning of the crucifixion that both the criminals were hurling abuses. But something happened to this man. He changed. He saw something or felt something or knew something. Because we know what he did. He looked to Christ for salvation. But I was thinking about him a lot. I was thinking about his life. And what did he do? He said, we deserve this. This horrific death. This brutal torture. He said, we deserve this. So whatever he did, he acknowledged the fact that this punishment was equal to his crime. So we don't know really what he did to get himself there. But he admitted his guilt. And I was thinking about, maybe I overthink, but I was thinking he had a mom and a dad and brothers and sisters probably and neighbors and friends. And he was a humiliation to them all. Probably. He's the one you point the finger at. Say, well, he deserves that. And he even admitted that. Do you know that this is the perfect gospel? I think that God saved this man because his heart was open towards him, but also so that if anyone wants to say that salvation is through works, his salvation testimony proves that it's not. He couldn't be baptized. He couldn't do anything. He's nailed to a cross. He couldn't do one work. All he could do was believe. And that's the purest, I think, picture of the gospel in the scriptures, especially knowing that this is such a wicked man. There was no good in him. And the second thing that I love about his death is that this is the only deathbed conversion recorded in the scriptures that I could find. He's the only one. Everybody else got saved and they continued to live. But he got saved and then a few minutes later he's gone. He's out of here. And I was thinking about, because of his death and his faith in Christ, how many people, if God would keep a record, and I don't think he does, I don't know if he does, of how many people you led to Christ in your lifetime. I guess Billy Graham would probably be on the top of the list because he had all the media and we've been listening to him on YouTube. And I mean, millions came to Christ because of the preaching of Billy Graham. But I was wondering, this man here, how many people have come to Christ because of the message of his testimony? People on their deathbed that thought, I blew it. There's no hope for me. And then we have this story that gives hope to those in the most hopeless situation, someone that didn't live at all for God, and at the last moment, and with their last breath, they receive Christ because of this testimony. So even though his decisions in life were contrary to the word of God, God had a plan for him, and he was sovereign above all his negative decisions. And I was thinking too, both of these criminals on both sides of Christ had the same opportunity. One rejected and one accepted. It says that Jesus in, I think it's Isaiah 53:7-9, it says he poured out his soul unto death. And I was thinking of the spotless soul of Christ. And as he died, his soul being poured out from his body. And this man was the closest one to him. Some people say it's not fair, he got to believe in the last minute. But he looks at Jesus, and the crown of thorns would have, you know how profusely head wounds bleed. It would have caused blood to fall down onto his face and then blacken as it dried. And it said that they pulled out his beard. So they're pulling out his facial hairs, and he was beaten, punched by the Roman soldiers. So he didn't look like much of a savior. I don't think his conversion was easy. To look at this mess of a man and say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then and Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And a little while after they both breathed their last together, they were together in paradise. It's an awesome story. But I want to tell you what I saw in this about the sovereignty of God. So here we have a guy that lives his life for himself. Does whatever he feels like doing. A criminal. We don't know what brought him to that path, but he made bad decisions, I'm sure. But God, in his sovereignty, he arranged for him to be tried, convicted, and sentenced, and to be by his son at just the right time. He could have been crucified next to dozens of other criminals, but God chose the time and place of his death. His sovereign hand was on this man because he had plans for him for good and not for evil, that had eternal value, things that he could take with him into eternity. That's the sovereignty of God that directs our paths. Can you see the sovereignty of God in it and how precious it was? Nothing's by accident. God planned him to be with his son. He knew he wanted to be with his son when he was dying. If you had someone you loved and they were dying, you would think, well, I would like this person to be there, or I would like to be there. But God the Father chose the man to believe in his son and with his dying breath, to be a comfort to Jesus. Because could you imagine Jesus in that wretched condition when somebody recognized him for who he really was? Do you know the faith and hope that would have gave him? In the midst of the sorrow, the joy set before him, the first conversion due to his death. Now, I want to go back a little bit. You know how probably everybody pointed his finger at him and said, oh, he deserves this. You wonder if they even know, any of the people that thought he was such a loser, knew that he got saved at the last minute. Because this wasn't recorded until decades later. It wasn't written until Mary told Luke, and Luke wrote it down. Because Mary, his mother, was there to tell him what happened. And that's where Luke got his eyewitness reports from the people that were actually there. But I thought of 1 Corinthians 4:5, where it says, don't judge anything before the time. You could see the most wicked sinner, the most wicked person, but you don't know where God's leading them. Don't judge anything before the time. And I want to share a little testimony with you. I got permission to share this, and I just wanted to share it because it's another example in this time, not biblical times, but these times we live in, of God's sovereignty. There was a black preacher, and he had a drinking problem. And he wrecked a church van while he was drinking. And he got a DUI. And he ended up in a rehab in Erie County. So I could have just imagined, I can see all the church ladies, you know, thinking, oh, how could he? And now look at the van, and what are we going to do? And let's get rid of the bum. I knew he was no good. I knew you know how people are. But anyway, this here pastor ends up in a rehab, and he gets right with God. And he repents, and he's walking in the Spirit. So his awful situation led him to a place of repentance where God would have him and where God can use him, because he had to meet somebody at that rehab. And on Tuesday morning, our study, we were praying for this young man named Nick. And Nick is a drug addict. But we're praying for him, for his freedom, and for him to know Christ. Well, he came to his parents and said to them, I need help. So they got in touch with someone they knew that a man named Carmen, and he leads a group called Sage's Army. His son's name was Sage, and he died of an overdose. Sage did. And this man has devoted his life to Christ and to helping those people that are addicts so they don't end up like his son did, and their families so they don't have to go through the grief that he did. Well, this family called Carmen, and he suggested that they take his son to this rehab in Erie County. And on the way up, Mom says, you know, you have to turn to God. You know what a mother would say. You need Jesus. And he said, no, I don't. I don't want that. I don't need that. You know, I just like, no, I need help with the drugs. So he gets to the rehab, and who does he meet? Because the sovereignty of God led these two men to the same place at the same time. And this black preacher ministered to this young man, and he gave him a book. And I don't know what the book was or the title of the book, but whatever it was, it turned this man, this young man, and he's on fire for Christ right now. And I was thinking of God's sovereignty. If he didn't fall into addiction and just had a normal life, he wouldn't be on fire for Jesus Christ today. That God had a plan for good and not for evil, to give this guy a future into eternity. And I just saw God's sovereign hand on that situation by bringing all the pieces together. And sometimes we're not at that place. I mean, driving up to Erie with your kids saying no to Jesus, you don't feel like saying, thank you, Lord. But we should, if we believe that God's answering our prayers. Sometimes I realize I pray away the answer to my prayers. I'll see one of my kids in trouble, and I'll say, oh, God, don't let them do that. Help them, Lord. You know, I pray away. Instead of one day I was like crying, and God says, why are you crying? I mean, he didn't say it to me, but, you know, I don't hear voices. But I was so impressed with the Holy Spirit was, what's going on, you shouldn't be sad because this is the answer to your prayers. Trust me. You know, and that's what we have to do. We have to trust that when things don't look like we want them to look and things don't feel like we want them to feel, we have to trust that God has a plan in this for good. He is sovereign and he's loving and he's kind. He's not cruel and mean and he's not a liar. And we're not going to pass the test and arise triumphant unless we trust in the sovereignty of God. We're actually keys to the answer to prayer. So if you're praying and not believing, like God's like, I want to help here. You know, he looks for somebody, it says, to stand in the gap to pray for mercy, but he can't find anybody, so he can't. By us not believing God and praying and trusting God, God's hands are tied. And he's actually, it says, waiting to be gracious to us. He's waiting for us to get right. So, the sovereignty of God is, if you're not going to make it through the trial. You're not going to rise triumphant unless you believe that God is sovereign. And he is who he says he is. Now, number 6 in our sovereignty scriptures is Genesis 50:20. Now, last year we went over the story of Joseph and God's sovereignty at work in Joseph's life and how he took him from being a shepherd to being the ruler of Egypt. I'm not going to go through that again. But we know, too, that his brothers, they sold him into Egypt as a slave. When their father died, they thought, here's Joseph, the ruler of Egypt. He can squish him like a bug. And he thought that he was going to get his revenge on them after their father died. They thought that his love for his father was the only thing that was holding him back. So they went to him, and he said to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present results to preserve many people alive. And a lot of times we're going through tests and trials. It's not just for us. It's for others. His trial that Joseph went through was to save his brothers and the nation of Israel, and actually the promised seed within the nation. But he was saw that God was in ultimate control. That God, you meant this for evil. And sometimes we're the victims. I think we feel that way a lot. But we're in this situation not because of anything we did wrong. It's somebody else did something. And that's why we're suffering. Somebody else made a bad decision. So that's why we are where we are today. Like Joseph and his brothers. His brothers made a lot of bad decisions concerning him. And he suffered a lot because of their evil. And they did mean it for evil. But God had a plan for good. And what I love this is the thought in 2 Corinthians 1:4, where it says, "The God of all comforts comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Joseph, in his afflictions, was comforted by God. And anything you get from God has substance. If God comforts you, you have something now you didn't have before. And it has such substance, you can give it to someone else and share it. And what I see so beautiful about Joseph is, here's his brothers that meant evil against him, that caused him all this grief, and the trial's over, and he's comforting them. He has comfort to give to them. So God lets us go through things, and he comforts us so that we can offer comfort to others. So we have to resolve it in your heart that God's in ultimate control, and that nothing's helter-skelter, nothing's coincidence. God has a plan. So we can thank him for everything. Get that stone in place. If you're going, and if, when it's there, it's going to just change your whole attitude during the trial. Now we're going to look a little bit on spiritual warfare, because this goes hand in hand with sovereignty. Number 7 in our list is 2 Corinthians 2:14. And it says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Do you like that? That he sometimes leads us in triumph in Christ? No, it says he always leads us in triumph. He always, always. He never leads us in defeat. He always leads us in triumph in Christ. But there's one thing about being led. You have to follow. So you have to keep your eyes on Christ, knowing that he has a plan and he's going to give you victory in spiritual warfare. He always leads us, but we have to follow. 1 Corinthians 15:15-7. It says, "But thanks to the God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Like the word give? I do, because it means it's a gift. He gives it to us. Christ won. He defeated all powers and principalities, and he gives us his victory. Now the next scripture is Romans 16:20, and these all come together. It says, "The God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Romans 16:20. Now, there's a picture in the Old Testament. And sometimes, you know, you have your favorite scriptures. So these are two of my favorite because they're so visual. And they've gotten me through a lot of hard times. Joshua 10:24. They were taking the promised land and there was resistance. So anytime you try to follow Christ, guess what? There'll be resistance from the enemy of our soul. Our enemies aren't flesh and blood. They're invisible enemies. Not as in those days they were physical. But Joshua said, they captured these 5 kings. And Joshua said to the leaders, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for this the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." What's he going to do with our enemies? What does it say in Romans 16:20? "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." The same visual picture. I can see these men and I can see them. I took my shoes off. Putting their foot on their neck. That would render a man powerless. That's where Satan belongs, under our feet. He shouldn't be in our heads, ruling our thoughts. He should be under our feet. And God said that he's going to place him there shortly. Stand firm in the battle you're fighting. Now, the other scripture is Joshua 11:20. Because it says there that it was of the Lord to harden the heart of the enemies of Israel, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them. Do you know the battles we fight when Satan does find a place in maybe our life or a family member, and it breaks our heart, that God allowed it? It says here, the Lord hardened the enemy's heart to meet Israel in battle because he wants them to be defeated. And he's called us to fight in this battle. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood, it says, but powers and principalities. We're in the battle whether we like it or not. And what we have to do is stand in the victory of Christ. When something comes into our life we don't like, we say, thank you, Lord, because you want to see this thing defeated. It says in Revelation 12:11, we overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb, the victory of Christ, and the word of our testimony, our standing firm on the word of God. That's where the victory lies. It's not hocus pocus. It's just standing on the word, no matter what it looks like or what it feels like. Now, Numbers 9 is how we actually fight in this warfare. Number 9. And it's 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. And we'll read it through, then we'll break it down some. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So when we don't fight flesh and blood. So if you find yourself in an argument with your husband, do you see where you're fighting the wrong person? You know, Satan can feel an argument very easy. He can make them say something, and then you say something, and it looks like you're fighting flesh and blood. But Satan's just laughing in the background because he got you divided instead of standing as one with your husband, which is a picture of Christ in the church. It's so important to be one with your husband if you're married. But it says here that we don't war according to the flesh. Our weapons in this warfare are not of the flesh. And I'm learning, and I fall, but I'm still learning, that my weapons, if something's wrong in my relationship with Dan or one of my children or somebody I know, I can't use fleshly weapons to fight this warfare. Now, what we do is, like, you get in a fight and you condemn the person you're fighting with. You say, what's wrong with you? Now, that's using a fleshly weapon. That's something Satan would say to you in your head. What's wrong with you? Girl, you're supposed to be a Christian. So trying to use a fleshly weapon, use Satan's weapon to fight him is not going to work. We can't use fleshly weapons in his spiritual warfare against Satan. We do this too. We go, you always. And then whatever they always do, because we have an account that we know what they always do. Because we haven't forgiven what they always do. Or we say, you never. And these are fleshly weapons to try to change somebody. It's not going to work. We can't change anybody. Only God can. And when you realize who your enemy is, and you can say in your heart, Jesus, praise you and thank you that you've defeated this foe, this foul thing, and I'm going to see that victory. You're going to put this under me, and it's not going to govern me or my family again. I'm not going to let it. And it's not going to, I'm going to fight. I'm going to stand. And how we fight this, it says, we take captive Well, it says here, our weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of strongholds. That word destruction means to cast down and break and destroy. The Satan has strongholds in people's lives. But you sin, you get in a sin complex, then they can't get free because they're stuck there. We have the power to destroy these strongholds that Satan has in our life and in other people's lives. But we got to stand. Somebody has to believe in the victory of Jesus Christ and not think, oh, what am I going to do? Oh, this will never change. They'll never change. Oh, I might as well leave. Run, flee. But anyways, so we can't use like these fleshly weapons. We can't manipulate someone into changing. We can't cry and make them feel sorry for us or get angry with them. That's not how you fight in spiritual warfare. But we do cast down the thoughts and imaginations that are contrary to the Word of God. For instance, last week we talked about sin and how important it is to forgive. But when Satan brings to your mind, he's the prince of the air, in Ephesians 2:2, so he casts thoughts into your head. He's brilliant, isn't he? With nothing to work with but air, he controls everybody and everything in this whole world system. But when he casts a thought into your head, and it's contrary to what the Word says, we just cast it down. We say, no, I'm hurling that away from me. I'm casting it down to destruction. So if Satan would bring up something that Dan did 10 years ago into my head, I say, no, that's been forgiven. I cast it down. There's something that it really made me chuckle. You know, I kind of like had, I don't like to, you're afraid to declare a victory because you know Satan's going to come after you with both guns drawn. But you know the what if battle? Did you ever fight the what if battle? What if, and then it, what if this happens? Then you go into this whole entire scenario and it goes for years and years into the future. And it doesn't make any difference what the thought is that follows the what if. The what if, is as soon as you grab onto it, gives him access to your thinking. Okay? And it says here, our weapons are for destroying speculations. And I never saw that before. Do you speculate about things? Now, what if is an obvious speculation. We're speculating about the future. We have no idea what's going to happen. What if this happens or what if that happens? But I realize I speculate about so many things. So many times Dan will say to me, what do you think? And now I say, well, I'd have to speculate. or I'll say, what do you think? And he'll say, well, I'll have to speculate. Because we realize that we speculate all the time about what someone's thinking, what might happen, what they're going to do, what we're going to do. We have no idea. It's all vain imaginations, is the King James, or New American Standard, speculation. So if you make it, let's do a little practice this week. Let's cast down every time you realize you're speculating about something that you don't know. You're just speculating. You have a battle to fight if you take up that challenge, because you're going to realize how much in your mind is not what we're supposed to be thinking. We're supposed to take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Isaiah 43:18 says, do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. How many times do you do that? You think about yesterday or last week or when? He says, don't think about these things. Don't ponder them. They're over. They're done. There's nothing you can do about it except waste your mind thinking on it. And then your thoughts aren't even clear anyway. It's like when the Israel came out of Egypt, they looked back and said, oh, the onions were good and the garlics and leeks. And they forgot about the whips and the starvation and the hot sun and the work. You know, your memory of the past isn't. We're supposed to cast down. So don't call to mind the things of the past. One of the things you can't, God doesn't want us to carry yesterday, is because you can't change it. And there's no grace there. There's no grace to look back. You're like Lot's wife. Can't go back, but it keeps you from going forward. Paul said, one thing I know in Philippians 3:13. One thing. He says, the one thing he knows, I forget what lies behind. And I press forward. If you bring in the past into your mind, you can't press forward. So when you get thoughts about yesterday, just say, I ain't going there. I'm not thinking that. I used to think that way. I don't think that way anymore. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, give no thought for tomorrow. Well, that's where our speculations come in. But there's other things we give a lot. We worry and we wonder. I guess it's all speculations, huh? So if you're thinking about tomorrow and what might be, or how you're going to handle this, or what's going to happen, he said give no thought for tomorrow. So we've got to cast down those thoughts. Do you see where these exalting themselves above the word of God? The word says don't think about tomorrow, and you are have thoughts that are exalting themselves above the word of God. If you remember somebody's sin when Jesus Christ died for all their sins, then that thought is raising itself above the word of God. So we can't think thoughts contrary to the word of God. This is how we fight in spiritual warfare, because Satan owns the air, and he wants your thoughts, and he wants your mind, and he doesn't want you to have the mind of Christ or to think with Christ, because then he has nothing in you. He has no place in you. And your thoughts will be in union with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, it says we have the mind of Christ. We're joined to Christ. We're one spirit with Christ. We can think with him, or we can think with the atmosphere. It's a choice. So that's how you fight spiritual warfare. You know, some people, you know, you see all this like hocus pocus, casting on, casting down, and pleading the blood. I remember the first time someone pleaded the blood against Satan or something. I don't know. And I said, wow. I was really young. I said, show me that in the scriptures. And they went, well, it's not really there. It's not really there. Our battle is to fight spiritually by casting down thoughts. And when we have the mind of Christ, we'll think with Christ, and then God's will, which is in heaven, will come down to the earth, because we'll know how to pray. We'll know how to believe. I want Satan, like, I know he has places in all, myself and all of us, in our thinking. Just little, they're so subtle. I want us all to be free in our minds so that we can think with Christ. We can have the thoughts of Christ. We can have be so one with Christ that what he's thinking we'll know. We'll be thinking about how loving, kind the Father is and how great he is, and because Jesus knows him better than we do, and he's going to bring us to the Father. There's just so much in union with Christ, in our relationship with Christ, that's robbed from us by that. He's a thief and a murderer. He wants to kill your spiritual life, and he wants to rob you of it, and he wants to, like, your mind and your thinking, he wants to govern through it, so that what comes out of our mouth is what he wants to come out of our mouth, not Christ. So it says so we can reclaim our minds for Christ. And it says in James 4:7, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When you pull the cloak off of Satan, and you say, aha, this has been you all these years that are telling me what if and making me worry. When you take the cloak off his lies, it says you resist him. You don't give in to it. He will flee from you. You submit yourself to God, and he'll draw near to you. So let's have a week of reclaiming our minds for Christ. Let's get these stones laid so that when we go through a trial, we'll rise up triumphant. We'll know that God's going to crush Satan under our feet. If God allows Satan to have a place and enter into our realm of existence, he has a purpose for it. There's nothing to be. He wants to see him defeated. Jesus Christ won 2,000 years ago. He's not going to lose today. You can't undo the victory of Christ. You can't undo Satan's defeat. But we can not walk in it. we cannot walk in a triumphant attitude knowing that we're victors. You know, it says in, how many times it's repeated? I think it's 2 Chronicles 20, maybe verse 20. He says, stand still, take your position, and see the victory of the Lord on your behalf. Take that position of victory in Christ and watch God bring victory into your situation, and you'll rise up triumphant. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the victory of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that you are sovereign. Nothing can happen to us unless you allow it. So I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the things I don't like that are happening in my life, because I trust that you have a purpose that's good. I praise you and thank you for that, Lord. Help me too, Lord, to reclaim my mind for Christ and not to waste it on foolish speculations and thoughts that raise themselves up against the Word of God. Teach me, Lord, to be on the alert and to cast down these thoughts. We can't do it on our own strength. If we're too weak, we're no match for spiritual beings, but you're in us, Lord, and you're in it to do it for us. I thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.